It's good to see everyone again this morning, and we encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along, because this morning we're going to be looking at the lesson, the love of the cross. And we've had a few lessons regarding the cross back in October on the 9th. I presented the lesson, why the cross of Christ was necessary, and we made some points in that lesson. The principal three points were: because of the problem of sin and death. Second, because it was God's answer to the problem of sin and death. And because the cross was the only way for us to be saved. Jesus had to die for us to be saved. On the 23rd of October, we looked at the subject, or the lesson entitled, The Death of the Cross. We saw that there are four reasons, we gave four reasons that it required Jesus to come to this world to die. That his death defeated the power of the devil. And that Jesus defeated death by his dying for us. And we noted the point that to be saved from our sins, we must die and be raised with him. Those four points. On the 30th of October, we looked at why the blood of cross is precious. We made several points. We said that it is precious because it redeems, because it shelters us from God's wrath, because it atones, it makes us makes peace between God and man. It brings one nearer to God. It frees from the bondage of sin and gives victory. That's why the blood of Christ is precious. And even if people don't look at the blood of Christ being precious, it's precious. Because God said so. Because God's will teaches that it's precious. And Peter attested to the fact that it's precious. He said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from our vain way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So we see where, whether or not man looks on the blood of Christ as precious, it is precious. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It's precious. But if we're right thinking, as we should be, if we're the spiritual man, as we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to talk about the spiritual man, then it's precious to us. So when we think about the love of the cross, now Paul said in Romans chapter 8, or 5, beginning at verse 8, he said that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God through him. For if, when while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God through the death of the Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will some die, for peradventure, for a good man will some even dare to die. But then he said in verse 8, that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. See, not many would consider dying for a righteous, law-abiding citizen. And neither would most consider dying for a good, fair, and honest man. Most people are just not willing to give up their lives for others. But God, he commends his love toward us. That word commend means to bring together as friends, introduce or recommend one to another. Of a debtor, to offer another as a guarantee, according to Little and Scott. So God offered his only begotten Son as a propitiation for our sins, and thereby a guarantee that his promises are true. See, Jesus gave up his life for us, who are exceedingly sinful people, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul told the Romans in Romans 3. So this is the ultimate example of love toward others, in that God gave His Son to die for us. This shows a deep contrast between God and man. Man would scarcely consider dying for even the best people, much less the vilest. Think about it. Jesus died for the vilest individual. Those who died for Him. Those who crucified Him, rather, I should say. Those who hung Him on the cross. Those who spit in His face. Those who mocked Him. Those who have no regard for Him. Every sinner He died for. Just think about that. That's a supreme example of love. So as we think about this, you know, the account of Jesus dying on the cross must never become commonplace or tiresome unless we lose our own soul. Paul, or the Hebrew writer, warned us to give more earnest heed to the things which were heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away from us. He said, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which having at the first began to be spoken true, the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God also bearing witness with them, that both by signs and wonders, and by many powers, and by the gift of the Holy Ghost according to His will, those things were revealed. See, the cross is the most evident and moving expression of God's love for sinful man. God's love is shown by the gift of His Son. It's a gift. Do we appreciate the gift? That's the question. So in this lesson, we're going to see the love of the cross. We're going to look at it in two ways today. First of all, the love of the cross shown for us. For the love of God shown for us by the cross. It works another way, too. What love do we show God because of the cross? To the love of God by us, as evidence of the cross, or because of the cross, because Jesus died for us. So how do we value the cross? It's evident in our everyday actions. It's evident by our obedience to God. So the love of God shown for us by the cross is what we'll first talk about. So the love of God for us. You know, the most evident fact revealed in the New Testament is this. Is God's love for sinful man shown by the gift of the Son on the cross. That's the most evident thing we can read about in the New Testament. It sticks out. His love. In John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, John wrote, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He said, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned. He didn't have to condemn it. It was condemned. That's why it came. But that the world through Him might be saved. He came to save a condemned world, one condemned in sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, 2-8, as we read already, He said, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man will some even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So notice the emphasis on the fact that He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. You know, most of us would die for our family. But if, would we die, put our life on the line for someone we didn't know that we had no idea who they are or anything about them. We do that. See in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John said, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." It's a love that's really beyond description. "That we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In verse 16, he said that we ought to, he said, "Hereby we perceive that love," in verse 16, "that he laid down his life for us." Then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 now, to 11. John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God is for God. He that loveth not God knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, ought we also to love one another?" So John is saying, based on the love God has shown to you, are you going to return that toward your brethren? No matter what trials this life brings, we should have no cause to doubt God's love and goodness for us, because the cross is the answer to any doubt that's caused by human suffering that we see in this life today. We think about Job. Now, Job suffered. He lost everything. Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me," referring to God, "yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." Job didn't cast the blame on God because he suffered. But he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I continue to trust in him." In chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." When you were singing the song like this, go use that phrase. "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He had confidence in God, no matter what came his way. So no matter what sufferings we endure, what sufferings we see, we shouldn't blame God. Job never blamed God and all the sufferings that he endured. His wife could curse God and die. Job didn't blame God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul said, "For what things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but refuse or dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, and not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of the suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren," he said, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Just think about the suffering that Paul inflicted when he was Saul, that he inflicted on Christians of his day. Now he, or was, met on the road to Damascus and asked by Jesus, "Why persecutest thou me, Paul?" And Paul later obeys the gospel, and now he's being persecuted. He is the object of persecution. He's receiving the persecution. Why? Because he's hoping for the resurrection effect that he once didn't see when he was persecuting. See, the love of God for his son was not inconsistent with allowing him to suffer. In Matthew chapter 3, when he was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." See, calling his beloved son, there was no one that was called his son. No angels were called his son. In John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father says there, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And in John chapter 5, verse 20, John said, "For the Father knoweth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel." Jesus was crucified. He died on the cross. He came and he suffered and died and he conquered death and he overcame it and he rose from the dead. And people marveled that saw that believed. As we think about the sermon Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 verse 20, we see where all this is laid out for us. Beginning at verse 22, Peter wrote, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet hath taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It was God's plan all this turn out like this. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, pleased on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." David's flesh, David rests in hope. He's still in the grave, hoping for the resurrection. He has that confidence. He said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you, the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us, and to this day is still there too." He's still in the grave. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ from his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that a soul is not left in hell or Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. He said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make my enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And while I'm reading this, get the bulletin article entitled "Jesus," written by Alan Hitchin, covers this. Read that. See, going to the cross required love on the part of Jesus and God. John chapter 15, verse 13. John said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friend." So Jesus laid his life down. He went to the cross willingly. He said, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep." He gave himself up so that we could be saved. So the love of Jesus shows by his love, concern for those he died for. He suffered and hung on the cross. Underline that word "hung." You know, hung in agony. Great agony. Agony beyond what we can describe or we've ever experienced. But Luke records that in verse 34 that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his garment when they hung him on the cross. He was forgiving. He had a forgiving spirit. In John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, there are those who stood there, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. He said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. So we see where his mother realized the agony that he endured. But he endured that for her, too, and us. And Jesus' act of love is going to the cross to die for man was a voluntary act. And John records in John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Nobody had to drag him and push him or drag him. He said, I have power to lay it down. That is his life. I have power to take it up again. The commandment I have received from my Father. So his father's will was that he do this. And he came to do his Father's will. Which caused us to think, are we doing the Father's will? So the love that is shown by the cross. So when we consider the great love, wherewith he loved us, as Paul put it to the Ephesians over in Ephesians chapter 2, does this compel you and me in any way? Does it compel you? So as we think about the love of God shown by us because of the cross, how are you compelled? How are you moved by this love that was shown to you? Is it just no big deal? Do you appreciate it? If so, how do you show that? See, the love of the cross should compel us to give ourselves to God in love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, Paul said, For the love of God constraineth us, or compels us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all are dead. And he died for all that we should live, not no longer live to ourselves, but unto him who, for their life's sake, died and rose again. So that should draw us or point us or move us into a direction to love God because he loved us. See, to be constrained means to hold or to keep together or to keep from dispersing, of soldiers is speaking, to keep the state together, to keep it from falling to pieces, to keep the rowers together when in a rowboat, or to make them pull in time, to constrain or force one to a thing. So through this life that we live, filled with burdens, can we hold it together by the love of Christ shown to us on the cross? Can we be faithful to God because of the love of Christ shown to us on the cross? How does that motivate us? Remember, he said, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all are dead. So he died for all. So all were dead who he died for. We hold a lot of regard for soldiers who died for their company. But Jesus died for every sinner, you can imagine. Everyone. And we should love God. In John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he said, we should love him because he first loved us. So we need to understand. Be compelled. Be moved. To love God. You know, the cross of Christ will do some things if we're right-minded, if we're that spiritual man we're going to talk about tonight. removed by this love that was shown on the cross. That ought to create love in us, see? To love both the Lord and His people. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 to 11, He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. His beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, John says. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Because God loved us, we ought also love one another. John told those in John chapter 13, verse 34, it says, a new commandment a new commandment I have given you, that you love one another, even as I loved you. Notice, even as I love you. If you also love one another, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. So a lot of emphasis Jesus puts on love. On our part. So he's exemplified the premium example of love by giving himself. Now he's saying you need to show love as well. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John said, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loved God loved his brother also. And whosoever loveth that believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loveth him that begotteth loveth him also that is begotten of him. To love all brethren. This should make us more forgiving toward our brethren. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. This love to make us more forgiving, to compel us to be forgiving. And Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and raving be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ also. Notice again that phrase, even as Christ also hath forgiven you. I've seen in some contentious situation among brethren where there's just no love at all. There's just hate. That's the worst thing you can see. It doesn't help the church one bit. Churches have been destroyed because of attitudes like that. Then Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he told those in Colossians, he says, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a complaint against any other, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. He bases all this on how the Lord forgave us by going to the cross. It should help us to be more unified, to compel us to be more unified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not communion of the body of Christ. So it points to Christ's death on the cross, this unity that we have. He says, seeing then that we are many, are one bread, one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. He told Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, or 4 rather, verse 1, he says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation worthy of your call, with all lowliness, with all meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we're to do everything we can to be united in truth and love. There's one body, one spirit of your calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, Christ was crucified for us. We belong to Him and only Him. That's Paul's point over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 1 rather. When he asked those who were not showing the proper regard for one another, when they were bickering, fussing, fighting, when they were divided, he said, is Christ crucified for you? Or is Christ divided for you? Was Christ crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, some are saying, I'm a Paul, and I'm the Paul's, and I'm Stephen, and I'm Christ. That's what he asked him there, right there. He asked him that question. Because of the thing. Paul wasn't crucified for you. No other one was crucified for you. Only Christ was crucified for you. Points back to the cross, doesn't it? See, this love of the cross should cause us to love all men impartially as Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians, this helps us to see, it helps us to see the lost like Jesus saw them. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. I'm starting at verse 14. He said it constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all that they that should live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Then in verse 16, he says, therefore, because of that, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So Paul is telling them, you need to see Jesus through different eyes. Think about how Paul regarded Jesus when he was persecuting Christians. And now when Paul becomes a Christian and he's being persecuted, how does he regard Jesus now? Total different change, isn't it? Paul sees Jesus in a totally different way. Paul renounced the hidden things of shame, and now he's obedient to God, so he sees things quite different. And notice again in verse 17, though, this shows it, the point I'm trying to make. He says, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're to see things differently. Just like Paul is urging the Corinthians to see things differently. Don't judge men by the flesh. Can't use human reason to dictate thinking anymore. So he now views Christ through a divine lens, if you will. He's the Savior. Paul once considered him the enemy. Now he looks at him in a different way, doesn't he? So Jesus looked at all men as though they were lost. He had compassion on them. So when we look at our brethren who are sinning, those who are unfaithful, how does that move us? Are we going to continue to be the example to them that we should be? Which brings to the next point, we need to be faithful in our obedience, don't we? Are you faithful in your obedience? Remember, Jesus died for us that we might live for him. You can't live in the world for him. You've got to live for Christ. You've got to give up. Like Paul said, he gave up all the dictates of Judaism, he counted them but refuse that he might win Christ and the resurrection. That's what his goal was. He hadn't received it yet. He hadn't attained it yet. That was his goal. He pressed on. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the text is there, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 that we are to live soberly. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Zealous of good works. So we're to be zealous in our service to God. This should compel us to endure persecution when it comes. And it will come. Paul said it would. It's not an if it comes. It will come. We're persecuted in different ways than they were in the first century. But Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, remember that if we refuse to suffer, then we're avoiding the persecution that was for the cause of Christ that Paul spoke about in Galatians chapter 6. Just as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer the persecution for the cause of Christ. There were those who wouldn't be circumcised, and they were being persecuted for it. Be a good Jew and you won't be persecuted. Take on Jewish tradition and you won't be persecuted. Be circumcised, you won't be persecuted. There are those who constrain people to be circumcised. If you didn't, they persecuted you. Paul told Timothy, there will be persecution. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he said in verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall or will suffer persecution. So people are going to persecute you. They might not hang you up or kill you, but they may say bad things about you and drag your name through the mud. But that's a form of persecution. They may reject you. Could be on the job. Your friends may turn against you. Your own family could turn against you. When you're being faithful to the Lord and they're not being. See, the cross of Christ, it will do some other things. It will make us more zealous and steadfast in the service of the Lord's work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, but thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, his suffering and death. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, the Lord Paul told the Corinthians. And Jesus was urged to when he healed and the demonic man removed the demon from him. Jesus got into a boat and this fellow wanted to get in the boat with him. Jesus wouldn't let him. He didn't permit him. But he told him something. He told this demonic man who had been healed, he says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all marvel. That's an example to us, isn't it? To be zealous. He was zealous about explaining what happened to him. We should be zealous about explaining why we're obedient and why we desire to be Christians and want others to be Christians. See, the cross of Christ will also keep us from unfaithfulness and apostasy. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul called the Galatians who were leaning towards or even accepting another gospel, he called them foolish Galatians. He said, you have been bewitched that you should obey or not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed among you as crucified. So he pointed to the cross as proof. They weren't looking at, evidently. They'd forgotten about that. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, urged those Hebrew brethren to hold on to the good things, the better things. And he said in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, referring to Jesus, one who didn't die, he said, let us draw near unto with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to stir up in the love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And he said, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there will remain some more sacrifice for sins. So we can be urged. We need to urge others for the faithfulness, to be in their proper place when we come to worship. But he went on to say, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he said, of how much sore punishment, suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an uncommon thing or a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. We insult the cross when we are disobedient. We insult the cross of Christ when we turn away from his teaching and don't follow his teaching and disobey him. It's an insult. Paul told the Corinthians, he said in chapter 11, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. He points to the cross. You've insulted the cross of Christ if you don't remember his suffering and death as were commanded. He said, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Also the Corinthians, they had despised the blood of Christ, basically. See, the cross of Christ will help us to see our worth and value to God. Remember, he died for the most despicable ones. That says that God sees value in souls, doesn't it? Doesn't it? He sees value in you. God sent his Son to die for every man. That shows that there's value. That we need to see there's worth. You know, the sinful man was the object of God's love shown at the cross. Every man of sin. So we're all the object of God's love because of the cross. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Talking about man. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, he says, for unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof he spake, whereof we speak. He said, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou hast made him lower than the angels, and crowneth him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of the hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. When that he put all in all subject under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So if he tasted death for every man, did he consider you valuable? Did he consider every man valuable? He died for you. Does that make you of any worth in God's eyes? It does, doesn't it? Remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 26? Jesus said, "For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, each soul is worth all the wealth of this world. So how could we be any less than grateful and humble in view of the cross? If we're not grateful and humble, we're not the spiritual people we ought to be. We'll talk about the spiritual man tonight. So in conclusion, you know, God's love is a demonstrated love. Now, what's the evidence of your love for Him and my love for Him? Is your love for God in word only? John said, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, realistically, there's no adequate way for us to return the love of God because we are saved by His mercy, grace, and love. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul told Titus, "Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Then Paul told the Ephesians, "Even when you were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together to make us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So no way could we adequately return the love of God, because we're saved by mercy, grace, and love. And no matter how humble and faithful we are in our service to God, we're encouraged by the fact and knowledge that God loved us and gave His Son for us. These words are expressed by Paul, and this thought is expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, among whom He did predestinate, them also called, and whom He called, them also justified, and whom He justified, them also He glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If we're on God's side, I mean, there's no losing. No way to lose. If we're following His Word, we're obedient to Him, there's no way to lose. He said, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Himself also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that died, or Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword?" If we truly love God, that can't separate us. He said, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," Paul said. Quite a statement there. See, the love of God, which we cannot be separated from if we're faithful to Him, is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's where the love is, in Christ. Which brings another question and a thought. Who's given for us at the cross, isn't He? Here's the other question. Are you in Christ? Are you faithful in Christ? Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. For you're all, there's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have to make our abode in Christ, in His doctrine. John said in 1 John 1, verse 9, we have to abide in His doctrine. You can leave it. I mean, there have been those who've left it. There are those who strayed away. So how do we show our love of the cross? It's on us as well. That's the lesson. If you're in your way subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to think on the things that we talked about. You know, alien sinners, they have to hear God's word. They have to believe it. They have to repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus being the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. An erring child of God must repent and pray for forgiveness. John assured us over in 1 John chapter 7 through 9 that if we are sinners, and we all have sinned, that if we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We must live our lives faithful unto Him so that we can receive the crown of life promised to us. So will you receive that crown of life? The thing we need to be focusing on as we live our lives daily. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come as together we stand and sing at this time.